About a year or so ago, some of you may have known this, but our son Henry had a very high fever that we couldn't get to go down. It was about 103 degrees. I think it was sustained, if I recall correctly, at 103, and there was nothing we could do to get it down. One Sunday afternoon, while I was holding him, he suddenly seized in my arms. I'd never seen anything like that before, and the next few minutes really felt like a nightmare. Time just stopped. His face started turning blue. He seemed to get unconscious, or pretty close to it, and it felt like we might very well lose him. In that moment, some of you may have been in that same kind of situation, there would have been nothing too great to give, no price too high to pay to save our child. We would have easily decided to drain our savings if that was the right course of action, give away our car, our home if necessary, anything to save our son. Thankfully, it ended well. The dispatcher on the 911 call walked us through how to handle the situation. The first responder showed up. We went to the hospital, and that night after the hospital, we were able to come back home with our son safe and sound. But I couldn't help but think of that exact situation as I was putting together this lesson this morning. You see, in our text this morning, we meet another father, a desperate father, a concerned father, come to the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his sick son with a fever. So with this in mind, turn with me for the very last time to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. As we observe this desperate father, this royal official that we'll meet, and more importantly, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ himself dealing with this desperate father. Now, by way of review, in John 1, I know it's been a few months, but in John 1, we're introduced to the one called the Word. The Word of God. You see, this one who existed was the one who existed before time. He's always existed. The Lord Jesus Christ never had a starting point, never had a beginning point. He's always been in an eternal relationship with the Father, face to face with the Father from all of eternity, and he is himself, John 1:1, God. God who has come in the flesh, John 1:14. Very soon in John chapter 1, we meet the forerunner of this long-awaited Messiah, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the one who was predicted by the prophet Malachi and Isaiah. You see, this John the Baptist testifies of who Christ is. He says, that's the Lamb of God who takes away, who picks up and carries away the sins of the world. In the remainder of John 1, Jesus then calls certain disciples to himself, among whom are John and Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael. That's where chapter 1 ends. Now chapter 2, John chapter 2 begins with Jesus going up with his disciples to Cana of Galilee where he turns the water into wine. That's his first miracle. Jesus then goes from here to Capernaum for a few days and then goes back down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And I love this scene that we see that Jeff walked us through. But essentially, Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, sees what these religious leaders had turned his father's sacred house into, what they had turned his house into, a den of thieves, a money-making enterprise. And so with holy fury, he makes to cease all temple activities in the temple. You see, the gears of this cash cow come to a complete halt as nearly 100,000 people stop their temple activities. It's a miracle in itself. While in Jerusalem, Jesus meets with the famous Jewish leader Nicodemus, who comes to him by night because he's too afraid to do it during the daytime. And it's here with that man, with that religious leader, that Jesus stresses the necessity of the new birth. Twice he says, you must be born again. This guy's the teacher of Israel. He should have known that, but he's completely clueless. And Jesus then walks him through the gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, after those things, in the beginning part of John 3, Jesus and his disciples go into Judea, where his disciples begin to baptize. Jesus personally is not baptizing. He's spending time with his disciples, but his disciples are baptizing. And then in the latter portion of John 3, John the Baptist gives his last testimony of Christ. He gives his swan song about the Christ. In the words of this self-forgetting, Christ-exalting prophet, really the summation of John's life. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, to see what our Lord does next, look with me at John 4, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. This will be our launching pad for our text this morning. John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. You see, the chapter begins with Jesus in Judea. He then leaves Judea and goes up north to Galilee. But what happens in the next several verses of chapter 4, or I should say chapter 4 acts as a parenthesis in which Jesus enters Samaria. He's going to Galilee, but he has to pass through Samaria. So that's what we covered in the last few weeks, is that extended parenthesis in John chapter 4. We see our Lord Jesus sit down with a woman at the well, an immoral woman, a despised woman. And Jesus gently confronts her sin. He doesn't minimize her sin, but our precious Lord offers her eternal life. He says in John 4:13, everyone who drinks of this water, physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This woman, previously this immoral woman, she receives him. And not only her, but also many of the other Samaritans also who loved his appearing. You see, this was the glorious day of visitation from the long-awaited Messiah. These Samaritans, far from rejecting Christ like the rulers in Jerusalem, they implore him, they beg him to stay with them. What a precious response to Christ. They beg him, stay with us. And the Lord of glory graciously consents. Look with me at verse 39 of John 4. From that city, so this would be the city of Sychar where the Samaritan woman was from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. This gets us to our text this morning. So if you're taking notes, before we do our first point, I want to go over the theme. Then we'll go into the outline. Every person, this is our theme this morning, every person should believe upon Jesus Christ as the Son of God, should entrust their self to Christ, yes, because of his miracles, but even more foundationally, more importantly, because of his word. That's why. So if you're taking notes, look with me at the Son of God returning to Galilee. The Son of God returns to Galilee. And we'll see this in verse 43 and 44. John says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, the first question we need to ask of our text as we come to it is, what were these 2 days after? Well, look back at verse 40. We just read this, but look at verse 40. It says, when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. So that's the 2 days he's referring to. So what were these 2 days? Well, reading between the lines, these were days of rejoicing. These were days in which the Messiah was finally being revealed. Not to the Jewish nation, but to these Samaritans. The field was white for harvest. This was the day that, to use the psalmist language, where spiritual grain and new wine abounded. And so if we use our sanctified imagination, we picture Christ during these days ministering to these men and women, explaining to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, preaching to them the kingdom of God, forgiving their sins. But now the 2 days are over. Now the days of rejoicing are over. Now the days of this spiritual harvest is over. The days of seeing Samaritan childlike faith, the days of seeing Samaritan trust in Jesus have come to an end in John's narrative. You see, it's time for the Lord to act in the region of Galilee. It's time for the Lord to continue the journey that he set out upon in the beginning of John 4, from Judea to Galilee. Now look back at verse 44. Notice the proverbial expression Jesus uses here. It says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." It's a sad reality, but it is a reality that we see even today. Contemporarily, we could say familiarity breeds contempt. We see that today. You see, were Jesus one of the prophets of old, if he were Isaiah or Jeremiah resurrected from the dead, perhaps the people could have stomached it. Maybe they would have listened to him. Were he a prophet that came from far away across the sea, mysterious person, perhaps the people could have endured it. But Jesus wasn't like that at all. This Jesus was just that in their eyes. He was just this Jesus, this Nazarene whose father and mother they knew. This was the carpenter's son, albeit the always kind carpenter's son, the uniquely holy carpenter's son, but a man their equal nonetheless. He looked exactly like them and was exactly like them, sin only being accepted. Now, his own country here likely refers to the city or the town of Nazareth, which was the city that he was brought up in most of his life. He was born in Bethlehem, and he was raised for virtually 30 years in Nazareth. While being rejected in Nazareth around this time, Mark 6:4 says, Jesus says this, it's a very similar proverbial expression. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Nevertheless, that being the case, the light must needs dawn in Galilee of the Gentiles, in the land in shadow of death, as Isaiah calls it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, enters into dark Galilee. But notice with me the reception of the Son of God, the reception of the Son of God in Galilee. Look at verse 45. And reception really should be in air quotes. It's a reception of sorts, but not like the Samaritan reception. Verse 45, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans," quote unquote, "received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." Now think with me where we are in the narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which record many of the same events, they record the baptism of Jesus, and then they record the temptation of Jesus. But from the time of his temptation all the way through the beginning of John 4, John is the only gospel writer to record these events. These aren't in any of the other gospels. It's unique to the Gospel of John. So with that in mind, use your sanctified imagination. Instead of traveling back up with the Passover pilgrims immediately after the feast, the Passover feast in John 2, Jesus goes a different direction. Jesus goes into the Judean wilderness to the east. This gives time for the news of Jesus to be carried back up into Galilee, to marinate, to percolate in the region of Galilee in anticipation of his arrival. Now, the scriptures really reveal two reasons, at the very least, why the Son of God left Judea and went away again into Galilee. The first can be found in John 4, verse 1, in which Jesus was making more disciples than John the Baptist. The religious leaders are aware of that, and so that's one reason. But Matthew 4, verse 12 records another reason. Matthew 4, verse 12 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." So there was at least a twofold reason that Jesus returned to Galilee. John the Baptist is now in prison, and Jesus heads north. Now look with me next at the reception itself. It says in our text, "The Galileans received him." And you read that, and on a surface reading, you're like, this is wonderful. This is what the Gospel of John's all about. What's wrong with that? They received him. Great. It's true. The Galileans did receive him. And for some people, this was an aroma from life to life, as Paul would say. But you see, their reception of the Lord Jesus was different than that of the Samaritans. The Samaritans, if you recall, there was no miracle, no sign, no wonder when the Son of God stood among them. And yet, they believed on him because of his word, because of the word of the woman who testified, and then they talked to Jesus himself, and it's because of him, because of his word. But look next at the reception's basis, the reason for their reception. Why did the Galileans, generally speaking, quote unquote, receive Christ? And this differs from the Samaritans' faith. Our text says, "having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast." Now, the feast here obviously mentioned is referring to the Passover feast in John chapter 2. This is the feast to which Jesus came and performed all these miracles that people saw. People in Judea, people in Jerusalem, people in Galilee, they saw these miracles here. John 2, 23, the text says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." Why? "Observing his signs which he was doing." But this wasn't saving faith. A few verses later in John 2, it's clear Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all men. Now, the first thing to note here is the contrast between the reception of the Lord by those in Jerusalem and Judea and those in Galilee. There's a kind of a general rejection, but the signs Jesus was performing in Jerusalem gave these Judeans home field advantage, so to speak. He performed miracles on their turf, in their realm, and yet they outright rejected him for the most part. But not so the Galileans. These at least go a step further. They see his miracles. They're captivated by those miracles. They, as it were, treasure those miracles in their heart. And they go back to their region after the feast with that knowledge of Christ. Add on to this the magnificent reception that you have of Jesus with the Samaritans immediately before this text in John 4. And you see very quickly all these different contrasts of faith. Weak faith, rejection, no faith, strong faith. You see, the Samaritans believed in Jesus without a sign, but the Galileans craved signs. The Samaritans believed by hearing. The Galileans, quote unquote, believed, using the term loosely, they believed by seeing. You see, the Samaritans possessed extraordinary faith in Christ. You see, these men and women of Samaria truly believed in the Son of God directly, and believing had life in his name, as John 20 would say. And no doubt there were some in Galilee who would finally get past the initial awe of the miracles and feel their sense of sin and really understand Jesus' message and truly repent and entrust their soul to Christ. But by and large, the sad state of their situation could be summed up in these words by A.W. Pink. He says, "The Galileans received Christ not because they recognized the glory of his person or the life-giving value of his words, but they were simply impressed by what they had seen him do in Jerusalem." You know, there's many like that today. Jesus was received as a miracle worker, as an interesting individual, a person that people would scratch their heads. To put it frankly, in the eyes of the world, people treat the Lord Jesus just like that today. Essentially like a circus performer that makes them ooh and ah, but not as he is, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. There's such a fascination even today with the so-called miracles or attesting signs that the message of the gospel is either distorted or generalized or disregarded or practically irrelevant. Now, to be sure, God still works miracles today. There's stories you could easily find, even on the internet, reputable stories of God confirming his word in supernatural ways. So I don't want to minimize that. But what my concern is that for a lot of people, the focus, especially in charismatic churches, is on the sign itself and not the gospel. The gospel is often pushed to the wayside or kept very general, and the miracle is the obsession. And biblically, that shouldn't be the case. MacArthur says, quote, "The reception of the Galileans, like those of most Judeans, was superficial. It was curious, thrill-seeking, non-saving, sign-based interests." And so our text says the Galileans received the Lord Jesus. But notice next here on your outline the specific location to which the Son of God came. We see this in verse 46. If you want to read that with me, it says, "Therefore, he," Jesus, "came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." So notice first, the former place of his first miracle. Look back at verse 46 for that initial location. There's two places that it mentions. The first one is what we'll focus on first. You have Cana of Galilee. Now, where have we seen this before? Well, we've seen this in the Gospel of John before, and we've seen it twice already in the Gospel of John. If you look back at John 2, verse 1, the text says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." That was Jesus' first miracle. But before even that first miracle. In chapter 1, we see that this city, Cana of Galilee, is the hometown of one of Jesus' first disciples, Nathanael. And so it was likely that when Jesus was in Cana, he stayed at the home of Nathanael. Just marvel at, as a side note, at the kindness of God, at the condescension of Christ, at this Jesus who shows no partiality. He's not trying to be a mover and shaker. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He calls a disciple, Nathanael, from a no-name, small town, podunk, backwoods city or town. He then comes here to spend several hours that he could be doing almost anything else at a wedding for a no-name couple. He saves this no-name couple from embarrassment by providing them the best wine and determines that it's going to be here that his inaugural miracle takes place. I love seeing the heart of Christ in that. What a great reminder that Jesus cares and takes time to minister to people who are the no-names of the world, the nobodies of the world, the out-of-the-way people of the world. Jesus cares for his people. But notice next the current place of the royal official. The current place of the royal official. We see this in verse 46 as well. It says, "And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum." Now, I don't have a map up here, and I probably should have added, so you're going to have to see it in your mind's eye. But Capernaum was essentially on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. It was large enough that it could accurately be called a city, so it wasn't a town, it was a city. And in terms of its elevation, it was lower than Nazareth, lower than Cana, being by the sea. And thus the road that connected the two from Nazareth to Galilee would be a descending road. So from Capernaum up, it would obviously be an ascending road. This Capernaum would very soon become the hometown and headquarters of our Lord Jesus himself and his apostles. And it was actually this city that was the original hometown of Peter and Andrew. This was the city that had its own synagogue that a centurion that we'll talk about in a little bit had built. It was in this synagogue that Jesus preached the bread of life sermon, that he is the bread of life in John chapter 6. It was here that Jesus called his disciple Matthew to follow him. It was here that the Lord healed the centurion's servant. And it was here that the miracle in our text was performed, but this time on behalf of a royal official. Now, regarding the royal official, we don't know much about this man at all, apart from this text. We do know that this royal official was one of Herod Antipas's officers. So what that essentially means is he could have been a military official, he could have been a civil official, we don't know. But he was a mover and shaker in Capernaum and Galilee at the time. Now, there's at least two ways that this nobleman heard about our Lord. Clearly, he heard about him because he comes to him. The first way is that he had seen or heard of Jesus' mighty works when he himself was in Jerusalem at the Passover. He could have seen it firsthand. We don't know. The other possibility is that the man, the royal official, only heard the news from other travelers. It was just hearsay, kind of rumors that were percolating during this time from the pilgrims that had gone back up from the Passover. In either case, he had a certain knowledge of Christ, but his faith at this point, if we could even call it faith, at this point, was very small. D.A. Carson says, "Jesus detects in the royal official a welcome and a faith that desires a cure, but that does not truly trust him." Indeed, the royal official, in Jesus' view, exemplifies what is wrong with the Galileans as a whole. In other words, this royal official was a sample case of the larger population of Galilee. But notice next here, the desperate case of illness brought to the Son of God. The desperate case of illness brought to the Son of God. And notice first, the news of the Son of God coming into Galilee. Verse 47 says, "When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him." He went to him. Again, this man doesn't have great faith, nor exemplary faith, nor the faith of the Samaritans. But he would still come to Jesus, and Jesus, in his sovereignty and in his grace, would increase and bolster and galvanize this man's faith. Now, as we've already discussed this morning, this is the continuation of what began in the earlier part of John 4. Jesus leaves Judea, he finally arrives in Galilee. So Jesus is now in Galilee. Capernaum was about 15 miles away from Cana. When we think 15 miles, We think a short distance. You hop in your car, you go 15 miles, you blink a few times and you're there. But remember, this man, as far as we know, is traveling to Jesus on foot. 15 miles, I looked this up, is the distance from here to about the heart of Las Colinas, where the horse statues are. That's about 15 miles, about a six-hour walk. Add to this that the trek the royal official would take was all uphill for about 15 miles. But this was a desperate man. Instead of staying home with the child and what would have perhaps been the child's last few hours, he manifests a level of faith in Jesus' power by leaving his child and making the weary journey to the Lord Jesus. Think also about this. The man wouldn't have necessarily known for sure that he could even find Jesus, especially if it was just hearsay. He's just hoping, but he clings to that and he seeks Jesus. We imagine those with him giving him all these sorts of reasons why he shouldn't go. Oh, the journey is long. Well, he says, I need to find Jesus. Oh, the child's about to die. Just enjoy your last few minutes with the child before he dies. Well, the man says, I need to go to Jesus. Oh, it's only rumors that Jesus can heal. Well, I still need to go to Jesus. Well, Jesus probably isn't even in Galilee anymore. He moves so quickly, you probably won't even find him. Well, maybe so, but I need to go to Jesus. And so this royal official makes the trek of 15 hard miles in search for the Lord Jesus. But notice next the desperate begging of the Son of God to heal. Verse 47 continues, it says, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. We can just read that like no big deal, but this is remarkable. To see a beggar in tattered clothes begging, we expect that. That makes sense. But to see a royal official, perhaps joyously enjoying his splendor and his riches every day, coming as a beggar to Jesus, and all of his pomp and splendor and his nice clothing, begging at the feet of Christ, that would be quite the sight to see. I just want to sit back here and marvel at the providence of God. How unfathomable are his ways. What a lesson for us to learn that God allows, and not just allows, even orchestrates trials in our life, in my life, in your life, to strengthen and galvanize our faith and draw us after him. This is what he's doing with the man here. In fact, there's a hymn that summarizes this balance so well. I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm not Gary, so I'm not going to even try to sing it. But there's a line in there that says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. And Spurgeon says, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. These waves are throwing this royal official up against the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does the Lord in his wisdom increase this man's faith, not only is the Lord concerned for the spiritual good of this man, but Christ also, through this man's salvation, as we'll see, he utilizes this man as a tool, in all likelihood, to communicate the wonders of his love, the wonders of his power to those who are connected to Herod Antipas's palace and among the broader movers and shakers of Galilee. The wisdom of Christ truly is unsearchable wisdom. The providence of God is seen here indirectly by reducing this man to what he truly is all along, a beggar in spirit before the Lord. In fact, it's interesting, the word here in our text for imploring means to request, to entreat, to beseech, to beg. This man was reduced to a beggar before Christ, and that's who we are before Christ in ourselves. The verb tense also implies continual imploring. He didn't beg him once and then, oh no, okay, well, I'll go. He continues to beg. He begs him over and over and over. And so I just want to ask, do your prayers look like that? Are your prayers desperate? Do you pray like a beggar that Christ is your only hope for this or that particular thing? This man did, and we should as well. You see, Christ would show that it was his power and his power alone that wrought the effective cure for the child so that no one gets the glory except the Lord Jesus Christ. Before moving on, I want to briefly note something else. Look at the mixture of this man's faith. There's a lot to applaud him for. On the one hand, he clearly has some level of faith since he makes the trek to Jesus. That's a demonstration of faith. But on the other hand, his faith is still very weak. He thinks Jesus needs to be physically present for him to bring about the cure. But Jesus doesn't have to be physically present to bring about the cure. Look with me at the seeming refusal of the Son of God to heal. The seeming refusal of the Son of God to heal. Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Again, contrast that with the Samaritans. These people believed independently of signs. They believed independently of wonders. But here in Galilee, there was this unhealthy obsession with miracles. This man still had a deficient faith. He still had a deficient faith. The miracles in the scriptures always serve a subordinate role. We kind of hit on that earlier, but the miracles in scripture always serve a subordinate role. They're never an end in themselves. They simply underscore the message preached. You don't have to turn there, but there's a really insightful text in 1 Corinthians 1:22. Paul says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." But he doesn't say, so we give to Jews their signs and try to placate them, and we give to Greeks their wisdom to try to placate them. He says, no, Jews ask for signs, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. You see, the problem with these Galileans is that they were too interested in the miracles themselves and disregarded the spiritual, life-giving message of Christ. And many people today find themselves in that same bucket, whether they're aware of it or not. But as we move to verse 49, look at the importunate begging to the Son of God to heal. The importunate begging. Verse 49, the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This desperate man doesn't give up praying to Christ. And that's exactly what this is. This is a prayer to Christ. The perseverance that we see in this man is commendable. You see, even though there's this seeming initial refusal for Christ to heal, the man keeps at it in prayer. He keeps asking, he keeps seeking, he keeps knocking. And so again, we see that there's a measure of faith in this man, a faith that keeps looking up to Christ for aid. But as we discussed earlier, there's still much weakness in this man's faith. His focus is not really on Christ as he is. His focus is on his child, on his son. As far as we can see, this man's not obsessed, or clearly he's not obsessed or thinking much about the identity of Jesus. He's not thinking about how he can obtain eternal life. He's merely concerned about his child, and he's heard that this Jesus of Nazareth can heal him potentially. And again, we see here the focus is on the sign, on the miracle performed by Jesus. And here's the key. It wasn't based on his word. He's obsessed with the miracles, and his faith ends there. It had not graduated to relying on the word of Christ. You contrast that with the centurion who had strong faith in Christ that we learned about earlier, the centurion that was in Capernaum. Jesus offers to come and heal the centurion's servant, but this man, very different from the royal official, he's strong in faith, he gives glory to Christ. He says, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." And then he says this, and this is the key, "But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." The centurion had strong faith. He could rely upon the raw word of God, and that settled it for him. But here, the royal official seems to refuse to believe Jesus until he sees some sign, like the broader population of Galilee. And Jesus essentially rebukes him for it. But now look at something else. This is very interesting. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." This is the healing from the Son of God. You see, the royal official, he perseveres in prayer, and the Lord Jesus answers that request, but on his terms and in his way, not the royal official's. And in so doing, what Jesus does is he strengthens this man's faith by pulling him on and pulling him on to rely upon his word. Yes, Christ will heal the child. He'll answer the prayer, but he will heal the child at a distance. So first, observe the compassion of Christ. As the scripture says, he's indeed full of compassion and merciful. This is the one who wept at Lazarus' tomb When God became man, as we saw in John 1, when God became man, he experienced as a man what it was like to lose friends to death, to have in all likelihood his earthly adoptive father Joseph die. He knew the frailty of life and experienced, no doubt, the regular stench of death in his nostrils. And so Christ has this pity, bowels of mercy for this man's situation. And this same Christ, now in heaven, Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, today, and forever, looks with compassion on the severe trials in our lives, abundantly willing to give his people help in his way and in his time. But not only is Jesus compassionate here, Jesus has power. Jesus is all powerful. And what's so remarkable is that the vast majority of Christ's miracles show both of those things. He is indeed powerful, but he is very compassionate. He is compassionate, but he is powerful. Notice the power of Christ's miracles. At least here, they're authoritative. Christ's miracle here is authoritative. All power belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could simply speak the word and it would be done. He wasn't like the prophets of old that needed to call upon the Lord for healing. No, as the Lord himself, as Jehovah who came in human flesh, he has all power to heal. He has life in himself. But secondly, his miracles were instantaneous. They didn't take minutes or days or weeks or years. They weren't nebulous. They were instantaneous. They were in an instant. You blinked and the person was completely healed. The word was spoken and the healing was done. But also what's amazing is that Jesus heals from a distance. Jesus hadn't met this boy. He hadn't seen this boy. He was 15 miles away from this boy. And yet here he is, the same one who turned water into wine by just willing it, simply willing the boy healed, and the boy's healed. As simple as that. That's the power of Christ. Now look at the rest of verse 50, though. I love this. It says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Oh, what a relief to read that. With all the rejection of the Lord Jesus, to see that is so precious. So we see here the faith of the royal official in the word of the Son of God. Now we see real faith. Now we see precious faith. Now we see faith refined. As this royal official leaves Jesus, he also, as it were, leaves the larger mass of Galileans as he moves on to higher ground, to a higher ground of faith, to a plateau that virtually only the Samaritans have reached thus far. Matthew Henry says, the man sees no sign or wonder, and yet believes the wonder is done. The man starting off was evidence of his faith. Real faith works, and that was the case in this man's life. I want to ask you, though, are you someone who's always looking for a sign or a feeling or some sort of superstitious thing before you rely upon the Word of God? Or is God's Word, what Jesus has said in His Word, does that settle the matter for you? Do you believe the Word that Jesus has spoken and start off? Or do you need signs like Gideon? As the hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. To have the Samaritan childlike faith. One commentator says, I love this, he says, the man raises no objections, asks no questions. The very fact that it is God's word guarantees its truthfulness. But look at the seventh point here, and that is the good news brought to the royal official. And first, the good news itself in verse 51. Verse 51, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. Now, as a parent, you can feel the relief if you're in that situation. What a relief. What a confirmation. Even more so than a relief, what a confirmation of his faith. What a day of rejoicing it was for this father to have his son back safe and sound that he thought he would lose. You see, when the father left initially to seek Jesus, he may have thought that this would be the last time he saw his son. He may have given him a hug, said, I love you, and then kind of went out on a venture to find Christ. But lo and behold, here come these servants up the hill wanting to be the first to share the news with this father that his son was living. And so they join this happy chorus and tell him, your son is alive. Your son is living. Now, no doubt on this journey, that the father takes back home to Capernaum, the father had these alternating thoughts in his mind that he was juggling. First, the identity of Jesus. Who is this person? Is he the Messiah? And then the health of his son, back and forth, juggling these things. And now that his slaves bring him this good news, the father asks an insightful question. Look at verse 52, the inquiry of the royal official. The man says, or the text says, so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And the slaves answer. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now there's just a few points here to hit on. And one is, why does the man wait until the next day to go to Capernaum? Why not go the same day? And there's really two possibilities. There may be others, but there were two that I found in my study. And both deal with how time was reckoned. You see, if the seventh hour here referred to 7 p.m., this is a little bit easier to understand. The man would have spent the night somewhere else besides Capernaum, whether in Cana with Jesus and Nathanael or somewhere else. Or if the seventh hour was reckoned according to a different system of time that was used, it would have been 1 in the afternoon. And if that was the case, essentially what that would have meant was that the father of the boy had risen to such confidence in the word of Christ that he perhaps would have stayed in or near Cana, learning from Christ or carrying out business, but relying upon Christ's word. He didn't have to get back immediately. Regardless, he comes home the next day. But what's even more important to see here is the inquiry he makes and the connection that he fuses together in his mind. Essentially, he asked them the question, when did my son get better? This wasn't out of mere curiosity or even primarily out of care for his son. The question that he asked was to ascertain whether the Lord Jesus Christ was responsible for the healing. It was the right question to ask. And so they answer, well, yesterday at the seventh hour, which leads to the correct connection of the royal official. Look at verse 53. This is wonderful. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. I have to quote Matthew Henry here. He says, the synchronisms and coincidences of events add very much to the beauty and harmony of providence. It's just remarkable, the timing of all these things. God's ways are perfect beyond finding out. But specifically, we see that he recalls the time of Jesus' words. It was at that hour. And he recalls the theme of Jesus' words. Jesus said to him, your son lives. But notice next here, and this gets even more wonderful, the right response to the Son of God. The right response to the Son of God. Look down at our text again. It says, after Jesus says, your son lives, or he recalls that to mind, he says, and he himself believed and his whole household. That's the right response to Christ. It's marvelous. It's just marvelous that this official, who was originally, like all the other Galileans, too focused on a miracle, was led by degrees, by stages, by our Lord Jesus to trust in his bare word, and now here to trust the person of Christ himself. But not only did he believe in Christ, he became an evangelist. Just like the woman at the well, she was redeemed by the Lord. This man was redeemed by the Lord, and they started using their mouths to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. You see, this man could have simply acknowledged in his own head that, yes, the healing had been done by Christ. Wonderful, but I'm just going to keep it to myself. But he doesn't do that. Even though he's a mover and shaker, he doesn't do that. Clearly, he tells his family about the matter because it says his whole household believed. And how will they hear without a preacher? He told them. He became a preacher of sorts to them. J.C. Ryle says, there seems no reason for doubting that the nobleman from this time forth became a thorough, true-hearted believer in Christ. But notice our very last point here before application, the conclusion of the Son of God's healing in Galilee. And this will wrap up John 4. Verse 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. That's how the inspired Apostle John wraps up this chapter. The first sign, of course, was Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And now Cana had experienced a second miracle by the Lord Jesus Christ. Some think that at the end of chapter 4, it really ends the first year of Jesus' public ministry. But don't miss the contrast here that John is painting. Though Jesus performed a second sign in Galilee, only a few are true-hearted followers of Christ. Christ performs no sign in Samaria, and many come after him in saving faith. No doubt the healing of this nobleman's son spreads among the classes, spreads among the masses, both high and low in Capernaum and the surrounding area. And soon after the events here in our text, our Lord would then settle in Capernaum as his ministry headquarters to minister to these same people that by and large would reject him. But before we apply these truths, I want to finish with this very perceptive quote by Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Messianic Jewish scholar. He says, "We first see belief in the power of Jesus, to belief in his word, to then absolute faith in him. And so are we ever led faithfully and effectually, yet gently, by his benefits, upwards from the lower stage of belief by what we see him do to that higher faith, which is absolute and unseen trust, springing from experiential knowledge of who he is." And so, looping back to our theme, every person should believe upon Jesus Christ as the Son of God, most foundationally because of his word. But how do we apply the text this morning? There's several ways, some more prominent in our text than others, but all are here. The first is that I need to rely on the word of Christ, the bare, raw word of Christ, and not depend on miracles or signs or feelings or any other substitute to substantiate my faith in Christ. You see, so many times we can be tempted to trust so many things apart from just the regular reading of the word of God, to not be like a child and accept what God says, to believe it, and then to go out into the world. Number two, you need to trust that God has providentially put trials in your life to strengthen your faith, to galvanize your faith. You see, this royal official, he didn't ask for this trial. This man didn't want this trial. Quite frankly, this man hated this trial. But according to the inscrutable wisdom of God, God gave him this trial. You know, it's interesting when you go to the baptism service and you hear people's testimonies, a theme that you sometimes pick up is that certain people have hard providences that come into their life, but ultimately those hard providences drive them to Christ. You see, it's the burden of those very severe afflictions at times that drive people to see what the royal official saw, that he's nothing, that he's a beggar, that he's in desperate need of salvation. And then later, as they look back on that, they can actually bless God for the trial, for the wisdom of God in the midst of that trials, because it was those very trials that slammed them up against the rock of ages. But number three, you need to practically demonstrate that you believe the word of Christ. It has to be more than theory. It has to be more than head knowledge, like Jonathan was talking about today. The man in our text believed Christ's word and started off. We could say he did something because he believed in Christ. There was flesh and bones to his faith. So I want to ask you, does your life reflect that you believe in the word of Christ? Or is it all theory? Is it all head knowledge? Does it just exist between your ears? Is there any tangible difference practically between your life and the life of just a regular, nice unbeliever? You see, when the Lord Jesus saves a person, as he saved many of us in this room, when a person realizes their sin, their depravity, when they repent, when they entrust their soul to Christ for salvation, the one who died for them, the one who rose again on their behalf, God, through his Spirit, changes the heart. It pumps with new blood, so to speak, that gets into your hands, into your feet, into your mind. It makes you do things for Christ. You see, it's a heart that trusts in Jesus, a heart that values his word, that inevitably obeys his word, that demonstrates that it believes the word of Christ. I'm afraid that sometimes if we're not careful, we can have a Christianity that exists between our ears, but a Christianity that doesn't manifest itself in the hands, in the feet, and in the mouth. Which comes to the fourth point. We need to open our mouth literally and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, starting with our homes, starting with our households. That's exactly what this man does in the text. It was just a simple algebraic calculation in his mind. Well, I went to Jesus. Jesus answered my prayer. Jesus proved he's the Messiah. Jesus saved me. I believe in Jesus. Equals, I'm going to tell other people about him. It was very simple for this man. Yeah, sometimes I think you and I can overcomplicate. I know I can overcomplicate sharing the gospel. But the text is so beautifully simple here. In fact, it doesn't even give us an explanation as to how the man evangelized. He didn't print out tracts and do this. The necessary implication of the text is that he did evangelize because his household believed. And so I just want to ask you, have you shared the gospel with the members of your immediate family? And beyond that, do you share the gospel regularly? I think I've exhorted us to this before, and it's convicting in my own life, but just this week, I would encourage you, just take a gospel tract. Give it to one person. You don't even have to say anything starting out. Just start out simple. Give them a tract and go from there. I've been convicted about that a lot, actually, in my life, my lack of sharing the gospel like I ought. You know, if a person in our church would go regularly without serving for months or fellowshipping for months or reading the Bible for months or worshiping for months or praying for months, we'd probably think something is wrong. And so I have to ask myself, what should I say about myself if it's been months or years since the last time I ever shared Christ with someone? These are things we have to ponder. And then lastly, this is a more specific application point, but something that came to mind as I was preparing is that we fathers need to lead our families in the ways of the Lord. So many times, as a father goes, so goes the home. If you're into sports, there's a good chance that your children, particularly your sons, will be into sports. That's fine. If you're into music, typically your children will follow the same route. But my question to you is, are you making the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and his gospel and his great commission practically central in your home? Has that captured your affections? And is that the train engine, so to speak, that drives your home? Are you seeking to win your children to Christ? May you and I this morning grow in our trust in the bare word of Christ. May his word end every dispute. May his self-revelation settle every matter for us. May we, like the royal official, believe the word of Christ today and this week start off, so to speak, as the royal official did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much treasure in your word. There's so much pleasure in your word. I pray that we would have a greater view of Christ, that we would love Christ more, that we would hate sin more, that we would have a greater view of his glory, a greater understanding of his infinite power, of his infinite heart that loves his people. Lord, help us to be controlled by the love of Christ, to see what Jesus has done here and to believe upon him, to not rest in a miracle or a sign or a feeling or a superstition or anything else, oh God, that would subtract from your word. Help us, Lord Jesus, to have a white-knuckled grip on your word, to trust you and even to praise you for the trials that you bring into our life, Lord, that slam us against the rock of ages. Lord, you're wonderful. You're far more than wonderful. And we thank you for this time and this privilege to be in your word. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.